You are listening to a sermon by Malcolm Guite, recorded on Sunday, July 19, 2020, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So we've got one of the great, great parables. Thank you, Rosie, for giving us that pause in between, because in Luke, of course, you just get the story, you don't get the explanation. In Matthew, you get the story, and then you get this opening out of the parable from Jesus. But you have to imagine what it would have been like to have heard the parable first and just thought, well, yes, I know so as so, and I know, you know, well, what's going on here, you know? And you'd go away and maybe the seeds of that story would start to germinate and open out in you, and in different ways, slowly. So there's always a mystery about the parables, and even Jesus's own explanations are not the finality of what the parable has to say. That Jesus can often open up one parable with another parable, and if we really want to understand most profoundly what's going on in the sowing of the seed, we need to hear what Jesus said comparing himself to a seed that was going to be sown and the grain of wheat that falls into the earth when he spoke of his own death. So that's the first thing I want to say. I'm going to offer you some openings into this parable, but I certainly I'm not trying to be foreclosing or definitive, but rather suggestive and opening. Now, just before we turn to that and to a poem that I wrote in response to it, I'll tell you a little story which relates to this parable. I was once on the board at a conference. This is a long time back in the 80s, which was convened at one of the Cambridge colleges to talk about gospel and culture, to talk about how — this was one of the theological colleges — how the gospel was not only, as it were, about an individual turning their life around and meeting Christ, but about how Christ gave richness and fullness and openness and depth to any culture that really embraced him. And it was about, therefore, evangelization and culture. And I was on this panel with a very fine Irish poet called Michael O'Shiel. And in fact, at that time — this was some time ago — I was actually there as a representative, not of poetry. I wasn't so known as a poet then, whereas Michael was. I was supposed to there representing rock and roll and rock culture and that sort of thing. So I was sort of meant to be the callow youth, or I wasn't that young. But there was this distinguished poet, and he said something at that conference, which I have never forgotten. So we were being asked by various people about the relationship between the gospel and what is for us and is, I think, sometimes still for you, quite an aggressively secular culture. And how does the culture, you know, how do we — people were putting in a narrative of how do we sneak the gospel in? How do those who are figures within the arts who are also Christian, how do we witness in some way? So somebody asked Michal this very direct question. Or they said, well, Michal, you know, you're a well-known poet, and you know, you have grants from the Irish Arts Council, and you're a figure in the Irish secular literary scene, but you're also a Christian and you write Christian poetry. Do you — which is unusual for someone in your position — do you hope that in some way your poetry will sow the seeds of the gospel? And Michal almost sort of jumped back, you know, at the sort of enormity of what was being asked him. And he said, oh, goodness me, he said, well, I assume you're alluding in that phrase, sowing the seeds of the gospel, I assume that you're alluding to the parable of the sower. And if that's what you're alluding to, said Michal, then I would want immediately to say that in that parable, as I understand it, the sower and the seed are both the word of God, the Logos, Christ, that it is Christ who sows, and what he sows is Christ, his word to dwell richly in our hearts. So I would not presume, he said, to be either the sower or the sown. That job is already taken by Christ himself. However, he said, What I love about that parable, and it's interesting, is the close attention that parable pays to the soil. We call it the parable of the sower, but really it ought to be called the parable of the soil, because most of the time Jesus is saying, well, here's the good ground and here's the stony ground and here's the path and here's the problem of the field not having been sufficiently weeded out of thistles and thorns. And he said, I like that. I noticed Jesus notices the soil, and he was a son of the soil and he grew up in the country and he knows these things, and he constantly speaks, whether it's the lilies of the field or the birds of the air, of these things of nature. So he said it pays attention to the soil, which is good, because that's us. Yeah. Now Michael Ashiel then said, he said, I'm not a very good gardener, but I do my best, and I'm gardening in the rocky soil of Connemara, and I have to work on the soil. And he said, what I do in my garden is I have to take the soil and I put it in a griddle, in a kind of, and I shake it and jostle it, both so that the stones fall out, but also so that it gets a bit of air, and it's shaking, jostling, and that makes the soil better. So he said to this poor questioner who wondered where he was going, he said, to answer your question, I'm not sure that my poetry can claim to sow a seed or be a seed, but I hope that my poetry, indeed, I hope all poetry, and these were his very words, will jostle the soil of the imagination so that it is ready and rich to receive. So that a seed that's been sown isn't simply dismissed or rejected or pecked or flown away, but something, there's been some preparatio evangelium, there's been something to shake the soil of. And I love that. I love that phrase, jostle the soil of the imagination. I love the humility with which he spoke about not trying to usurp upon the sovereign thing that God himself does, but to prepare the ground, to jostle the soil. In fact, the phrase, the soil of the imagination, was wonderful. I hadn't put those two things together, but that was very beautiful. And the imagination itself, that was the key word. Later on, when I was studying more deeply in the works of C.S. Lewis, I came across that beautiful, almost epigram of Lewis's, where he says, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. That we require our imaginations to sort of see the fullness and richness and depth of anything. So I was very moved by that phrase, jostle the soil of the imagination. Now, some years later, in fact, when I was over in North America, I began a new poetry book, which was called Parable and Paradox, in which I wanted to just take those words of Jesus, he that hath ears, let him hear. And I wanted the discipline of sitting down afresh over the course of a year and just listening to Jesus again and wondering how to let that fall, how to receive it imaginatively, and how to bring the only thing I had, which was the resource of poetry, to bear on hearing the word afresh. And of course, in due course, I came to write a poem about the parable of the sower. And as I did so, I realized I was pretty much cribbing it from Michael Ashiel. So I need to make that acknowledgement. But I want to read you the poem, if I may, and then I want to just say a few more things about it. Rosie will be the timekeeper and nod at me, you know, severely if I'm going over. I've got a watch, but I didn't look at it when I started. So I don't know if you have sight of the text, but not to worry if you don't. I'll read you this poem, which is just called The Sower, and is about this parable. I love your simple story of the sower, with all its close attention to the soil, its movement from the knowledge to the knower, its take on the tenacity of toil. I feel the fall of seed a sower scatters, so equally available to all. Your story takes me straight to all that matters, yet understands the reasons why I fall. Oh, deepen me where I am thin and shallow. Uproot in me the thistle and the thorn. Keep far from me that swiftly snatching shadow that seizes on your seed to mock and scorn. Oh, break me open, Jesus. Set me free. Then find and keep your own good ground in me. So In a sense, that's the executive summary of what I want to say. So you've got it there. But I want to say two things. First, to pick up on the obvious thing, which, of course, Michal had said on that occasion, and which Jesus himself says, which is that in this parable, the seed is the word. Now, what does that mean? I think we can understand the seed as the word on at least two levels. First of all, there's the words, the logoi, as you were, the words of Jesus' teaching, the words of Scripture itself, the word of God that comes to us in those sayings and stories and parables and new commandments from Jesus. These are the words, certainly, all those words and sayings. But I also think that the word is so resonant in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old, you know, that passage in Isaiah about God's word, I will send my word, it will run swiftly, my word will not return to me fruitless. There's an anticipation, not only in Greek philosophy of the Logos, but there's an anticipation in Hebrew prophecy, that the one who comes to us fully embodied, the word made flesh, is also the word of God. So in a sense, the word is doing the sowing. You saw that. I love that icon. There's Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, sowing. His words, his teachings. But God is sowing the word himself as Jesus. And Jesus identifies himself very strongly with the seed at the moment when they've come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Peter, you remember, you know, doesn't want it to happen, doesn't want Jesus to suffer, doesn't want to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, this is what we're doing. And then he explains it by saying, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. So it's not just that the soil has to be ready. It's that the word himself has to be planted and to be ready to be broken open. And at one level, the logoi, the little words, we can see how even now, as we speak and share together, we are opening up that word. But also, there's a much deeper sense in which the word himself longs to be planted deep in us. And to be, he allowed himself to be broken open for us on the cross and planted in us. He also opens, as every seed must, in order to give us growth. And that leads me to say something about the seed, before we turn finally to the soil. So the seed is the word, but the seed, in order to be a seed, has to be opened and to grow. One thing you cannot do with a seed is to keep it pristine, hermetically sealed, perfect, but ineffective. If you want to preserve the seeds you've been given absolutely in the way you were given them, then just keep them in the packet and, you know, you'll be fine. But you'll never discover what a seed can be or what it should do. Now, I do just want, the seed only becomes a seed when it's let go, broken open, allowed to germinate. And I just wonder whether it's worth reflecting on that in both of those senses of the word seed, the logoi, the teachings, the logos, the word. Is there a danger for some of us sometimes that having received a teaching of God in a particular way and had one meaning from it, one explanation that we got in Sunday school when we were a kid, and it was at a Sunday school level and it was milk, not meat, we've hung on to that and said, that's good enough for me, I've got it. And we've pinned up a little sort of, you know, little thing behind a glass case on our wall, that's it, I got the word and I don't need to do anything else with it. And the word may be wanting to dwell richly in us and do many more things and challenge us in completely new ways, but we've got it fixed somewhere. If we, for example, were to say that the parable of the Good Samaritan was in fact only about Good Samaritans, and since we don't happen to know any Samaritans ourselves, although you can still meet Samaritans, and my daughter was in Nablus, which was in Samaria, is where the well was, and she met many Samaritans, so she actually met some very good Samaritans. But if we said, you know, that's all it is, and we didn't realize it was a challenge to us, and that, you know, we had a wonderful church drama group back in the day in the 70s who did a little drama called The Parable of the Good Punk Rocker, you know. And maybe there are all kinds of groups who are the Samaritans to us. In other words, that word grows and develops and is fresh and new to us. So that's the first thing about the logoi. But at a deeper level, is it possible that having had the word himself sown deep in us. Having, if some of us may be cradle Christians and it's always been a general thing, but for some of us there may be, and I would count myself here, there may have been an occasion of dramatic conversion where you, God is suddenly there in the room and you can't deny him and you become a Christian and you kneel down and you let Jesus into your heart. That's a great thing to do and it's life-changing. But I've occasionally met Christians who will always, in a testimony, tell you about this great night when they knelt down, you know, the most reluctant of converts, and it all happened. But when you gently ask, and so then what did he do? Like, after he came into your heart, did he look around and say, this place could use some improvement, let me work with you on this one? You don't get a story. You get this thing that is almost as though that moment has been preserved and sealed and perfected in a series of nice testimony narrations. But it's not still there, not still working, not still alive, not still surprising somebody with new growth. So those are just a couple of reflections on letting the seed be the seed of the word and the word always being willing to be broken open. I'm sorry, there's an alarm going off here. So, but I want, of course, to conclude by thinking about what Jesus says about the soil. And it seems to me that we need not have a pessimistic reading of this. We needn't say, oh, gee, I hope I happen to be one of the good soil guys because I sure hate to be the path where the birds snatched it or, you know, the weedy patch. Jesus didn't tell this story in order to put people into, as it were, irremovable and irredeemable categories. On the contrary, everything that he says about the soil is something you can do something about. You can be aware of the swiftly snatching shadow and how easy it is when you've just got hold of something to give in to the cynicism of your age and mock it rather than nurturing it. You know perfectly well what are the weeds that choke. And you know that weeding is a really difficult chore and you don't always get around to it, but it'll be really good if you do it. And you know it's a delicate matter. Jesus himself says, you've got to be careful when you're weeding. You don't want to pull up the good stuff with the bad stuff. You know, that was the reading we had, as it happens, in our church this Sunday. And that's where my poem turned. My poem, although it's written in three quatrains and a couplet, is also following the traditional division of a sonnet into an octet and a sestet, that's 8 and 6. So in the octet, I love the story, I rejoice in the parable, I speak to Jesus about how that is a parable of the word being available to all, about how he knows what it's like to be the person who's in the soil, and about how he understands about the thorns and thistles in my life and the shallowness and my need for roots. And then in the sestet, between octet and sestet is what we call a turn or a volta. I turn around and I get down to business with Jesus in the second half of the sonnet from O Deepen Me. And I make a prayer, and it's a prayer that has three petitions. O deepen me where I am thin and shallow. Uproot in me the thistle and the thorn. Keep far from me that swiftly snatching shadow. And I want in some way for us all to be able to make those prayers for ourselves. And I can't make it for you. But if you were to say, deepen me where I am thin and shallow, I guess the first thing to say as you ask God to do that is, what deepens you? What jostles the soil of your imagination? Is it silence that deepens you? Is it reading? Is it fellowship? Is it prayer? Is it nature, that beautiful view that we were just shown from the window on the island? Is it poetry? I'd just like to put in a quick thing for poetry there. So when you say, deepen me so that I can receive this word, look for the agents of deepening, for the gardeners of your soul, wherever they are. And some of them may not be labeled Christian. I don't know, Karl Barth famously loved Mozart. I mean, the jury's out on what Mozart's faith was, but there's no doubt that Mozart deepens you. So deepen me. And then the next petition, uproot in me the thistle and the thorn. Again, you know better than I do what needs to be uprooted in you, what are the besetting sins or habits that actually stifle real growth? And it's a very intimate matter between you and your Savior, who does the uprooting and how that works. And again, what kind of net needs to be thrown over the newly planted seeds so the birds don't just come and snatch it all? What you need, having, you already have a great sower and a wonderful seed, you've been given a sower, what you need is a really good gardener. Now, happily, our Savior is not only the sower and the seed, he is also, as Mary Magdalene recognized on that morning of joyful resurrection, the gardener. So I commend the gardener to you, in whom the seed has already been sown. Thank you for listening.